Well, welcome everyone. Thank all of y'all for being here. I really enjoy that time, like the fellowship time. Like I think that's a non-negotiable for me. Even though it gets everybody all up and going, and then now I'm like, sit down, you know. So I think that's good for us, though. It helps. And something is different about the front of the room today. We have a pulpit. It's not very sturdy, but I was intrigued by the pulpit. So, yeah, and I might trip, too. That may be another problem. But anyhow, so thank y'all for being here today. We are glad you're here. For most of you, I've already said this, but we're having our community meal today at 1 p.m. Everyone is invited, and we should have enough food for many guests. So we'll go over that a little bit more later. For those of you that have not been here, for those of you that are guests, we've been going through the book of John over the last, 2 months or so? Like, we're at chapter 3 right now, so it's taken us a minute to go through the book of John. But that's what we're doing. We're going verse by verse through the book of John, and today we're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. So I'll give y'all a second to get to John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Last week we covered 1 through 8. And as y'all are getting there, I'm going to kind of reference back in the introduction just the theme from last week. This is like one of the more quote-unquote famous passages of Scripture. Most people have heard this one before, or most people in the church know what this one is, but it's where Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, and he tells him, you must be born again. And you know, we kind of hammered down on that last week and talked about, like, that's a transformation. Being born again is a transformation from the inside out, and it covers every aspect of our lives. And you know, we are made a new creation at the moment of our conversion, but that transformation takes place day in and day out through our lives. And I don't know about y'all, but like, I'm grateful for the transformation, because I realize every single day, even this morning when I was in the hallway with my two youngest boys, how much I need a transformation, if you know what I mean. Just testing my patience and stuff like that. So thank God for that transformation, though, that He is doing this work in us just as we are living our lives. So praise the Lord for that. So that's kind of the theme for verses 1 through 8. Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, for those of you that have not read that for a minute, verses 1 through 8 was Nicodemus. Kind of, he came to Jesus by night, it said, and he was asking him some questions. He was wanting to know about Jesus and his ministry and what Jesus said about different things. And, you know, we're not going to go into that really, but you kind of saw, if you were here last week or just by reading it, that Nicodemus was a little confused. You know, he didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying. And I believe the confusion continues into verse 9. And we're going to see that really by the first verse in verse 9 that we're going to read today, that Jesus is still confused. Even after Jesus said the famous words to Nicodemus, you must be born again, this transformation he talks about, Nicodemus is still not really getting it. So I know I'm there a lot of times too. I get confused really, really easy about things. It takes me a minute. But the difference between me and Nicodemus is he was really smart, if you know what I mean. Like he was intellectual. I wouldn't say that I'm an intellect, but anyhow, that's another day for another, you know what I'm saying. So I'm going to read God's word, and I want to read it first before we really go into this, because I'm really excited to talk about it. And honestly, up until about 5 minutes ago, that last song in worship, I was struggling. I was tired. I was frustrated. Just, you know, the Sunday morning battle I was telling you guys about the other day, it was just heavy on me. And the Lord really in that hallway in there, my two little boys, just kind of like helped me to get over that. And He really just filled me with the Spirit. And I was physically tired too, but no lie, like in a matter of 5 minutes, just this jolt of energy, just physical energy even has kind of came upon me. And that's a grace of God to experience that, because it's been a long month, because we've had teams here all month and we're continuing to work. But praise God for that. Like I'm just excited. So I want to read God's word. And if I don't say anything in this message of importance, these words right here will speak to you. If I read this and don't say anything else, this is your shepherd. Okay? This is the shepherd, and as a sheep, we hear His voice and we know His voice and we follow His voice. So I pray that the shepherd would speak to us today. And if you don't know the shepherd, then I pray that you would listen to these verses that I'm about to read, because these are speaking to you as well. So let me read John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. It says this: Nicodemus said to him, to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now one has ascended into heaven except, or no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, we have to read that with verses 1 through 8 in mind. And again, this was Nicodemus coming to Jesus, asking him questions. Matter of fact, let me just read the first question in verse number 2. It says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So Nicodemus is saying, like, "I don't understand." He's like, "You must be from God." Like, he's saying, "Are you from God? You must be." Like, Nicodemus came to Jesus to get more insight on who Jesus was. So I'm going to start in verse number 9 with my first point today about this passage, and it is the great question. That's the title of point number 1, is the great question. And again, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he's asking him several questions, and he's a little bit confused. And Nicodemus kind of finishes off his questions with this: his only response to Jesus when Jesus gave that bold truth statement was, "You must be born again." Like, that was pretty significant. Like, that was pretty, like, powerful. That was mind-blowing to Nicodemus, a religious kind of fanatic, if you will. And Jesus kind of just brought down the hammer on Nicodemus and was like, "You must be born again." And he was saying, like, "You, Nicodemus, must be born again. You are included in the born-again situation." So Nicodemus responds with one statement, and it was the great question. And he says this. He said, "How can these things be?" Of all the explaining that Jesus had done with Nicodemus, of all the conversation, because Jesus was having a conversation with Nicodemus, as you've read, if you read 1 through 8, you can see that. With all of that explanation and all of the truth that Jesus was giving to Nicodemus, he still didn't get it, and his only response was, "How can these things be?" I think a lot of times we see people who hear the message of the gospel, like, maybe we present the gospel to somebody and they're just not getting it, you know, and like we present it to them and we're like, you know, "Don't you get it?" And their response is still like, "I don't understand. I don't get it. How can these things be?" I believe there's something that we should draw out right here that's really important to understand about what Nicodemus was going through right now. So Nicodemus was a religious fanatic. He was a teacher. He was a leader in the Sanhedrin. He was a leader of the Jews. He was highly respected, and he had built his whole entire life around he had built his whole life around a certain belief system. And in one conversation, his entire belief system was being taken apart. This was not just Jesus preaching a sermon to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was just like, "Yeah, I don't get it." You can imagine, like I imagine many times people when we share the gospel with them, what's going through their head is, "Everything I thought to be true, according to Jesus, my whole belief system, my whole philosophy for life is being taken down." Matter of fact, for Nicodemus, I'd like to believe the picture that's being painted here is it was being completely torn down. Like, Nicodemus was like, I don't understand. Now, I'm not going to lie, when people respond this way to me in my gospel conversations with, I still don't get it, I get frustrated a lot of times and I'm like, how do you not get it? But let's look at this, at least one part of where Nicodemus is at in a good way. He's not rejecting it altogether. He's considering Jesus' message. So in one sense, where Nicodemus is at, in a place of questioning and still not getting it, this place is a good place to be, but it's not a place where he needs to stay. Because Jesus is very crisp and clear that you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is very crisp and clear in other passages, in John even, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this place of confusion and questioning and still not getting it, it's a good place for Nicodemus to be. But again, he cannot stay there, because if he stays there, he will not receive eternal life. I believe this speaks to us a little bit too. I think a lot of times in our efforts to present the message of the gospel, we're so uncomfortable with presenting the message of the gospel that if someone is even interested in the gospel, we almost get okay with them right there. Y'all know what I mean? Like, we're like, well, they're interested. So that's a good place to be. And we almost kind of treat that as like, well, you know, they can stay here for a while. It can't end there. Notice with Nicodemus's questioning and then still being confused and not understanding, Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, well, it's okay. This is going to be okay for you to hang here for a while. Matter of fact, Jesus did the opposite. He went a step further with his great response. And you got to believe again, Nicodemus, he's like, Jesus, I don't understand how these things can be. The wheels are turning in Jesus' head about this transformation, this spiritual transformation that Jesus has said is a must. Like every person, including you, Nicodemus, the one of the most religious and faithful and devout religious people out there, even you must be born again. The wheels are turning in his head. And then Jesus responds to Nicodemus's statement where he says, how can these things be, with this great response? I want to read verses 10 through 13. And I want you to hear this through the eyes of Nicodemus, who is just utterly confused. And he's just blinded still. He's blinded by his religiosity. He's blinded probably by other things. And honestly, it boils down to he's just not believing in what Jesus said. I want you to hear Jesus' great response through his lens. It says in verse 10, Jesus answered Nicodemus. And he said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, Nicodemus, do not receive our testimony. He says, if I told you earthly things and yet you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, which is the Son of God. Of man. So I want to break down for a second this great response from Nicodemus, because there's a lot here in this response. So Jesus begins in verse 10 by pointing out the intellect of Nicodemus. He draws out and verbally says to Nicodemus, he draws out his intellect, his teaching ability, his ability to have knowledge about God and about the law and different things like that. So he says, aren't you a great teacher? In other words, he's saying, you have all of this knowledge. Matter of fact, the stories that Jesus is referencing from the Old Testament to Nicodemus should have been clue enough that he is the Son of God. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. He's like, I'm pointing out you, Nicodemus, your knowledge of the Scriptures, of the Old Testament Scriptures. He said, aren't you a great teacher? Aren't you of high standing? Even though this is the case, Jesus is saying, you're still not seeing the great significance that I'm talking about, found in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, of this spiritual transformation and cleansing. And Jesus is pointing out, you should know this. This should make sense to you. Sadly, I believe there is so much knowledge and so much ability to obtain knowledge in the church today. And even there's so much religious activity that goes on in the church today. People are so smart in the Bible and they're so even committed to service, and yet they don't understand, nor have they experienced, this simple yet profound message that Jesus Christ had given to Nicodemus and to the entire world of, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we know. We will know things when we are born again, and we will do things. But those things will not allow us into the kingdom of heaven, and it will not allow us to enter into a relationship with Christ. And it's sad to me, but I believe the church is filled with that today, and they built their whole life and even belief system around that. There's a lot of Nicodemuses that roll around in the church today. There's a lot of servants in the church today that are just like Nicodemus. There's a lot of people that know everything there is to know about the Word, and yet if you were to ask them or say to them, you must be born again, they would say, I don't get it. Jesus moves on after pointing out Nicodemus's intellect to point out his rejection. In verse number 11, again, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, and by you, he's speaking to Nicodemus personally here. He's saying, by you, you do not receive my testimony. Now, there's a shift happening in this conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus is trying to shy away from the conversation really with Nicodemus to draw out and really paint a picture of what it means to be a Christian. He's about to paint the picture in detail and go on even past verse 15 on what it means to become a Christian. And his primary focus here, his primary focus of what we're about to talk about with Nicodemus, simply boils down to belief. Jesus points to Nicodemus and he draws out Nicodemus's rejection. He said, I've done all of these things. I've said all of these things, and yet you do not receive my testimony. You do not receive the message that I'm sharing with you. One thing that tells us today is that all of our intellect, all of our religious activity, all of our acts of service, any of our giving, anything we do, apart from receiving the truth of Jesus Christ that you must be born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't receive that, then you reject that. There's not a softer way to put it. If you don't receive it, then you're rejecting it. I believe that Jesus was drawing a line here for Nicodemus and saying, you, Nicodemus, are rejecting these things. You do not receive it. He's not saying these things to be mean or to make Nicodemus feel bad. He's saying these things because he wants him to see his rejection. He wants him to see the rejection and then see that there is no other way. Your pedigree, if you will, won't save you. Your family background or the fact that you've went to church your whole life won't save you. Jesus really wanted him to see that. But then he goes on a little bit further as he's going to explain here in just a moment in great detail what it means to be a Christian. Jesus goes on to point out Jesus himself's authority. Let me read it again in verses 12 through 13. It says, "If I've told you earthly things, Nicodemus, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, which is the Son of Man." Jesus points to his authority. One commentator said about where Jesus said, "If I've told you earthly things," one commentator said, "Earthly things most likely referred to Jesus saying you must be born again." Like, that is a spiritual thing, but Jesus was on earth when he said this, and this is what must happen on earth while living as a human. You must be born again. You cannot be born again in heaven. You go to heaven because you've been born again. So Jesus is ultimately saying to Nicodemus, like, "I've told you these things. I've told you these things right here in your presence, and you still reject them." But he's like, "I'm telling you these things, Nicodemus, from a place of authority." He's saying, "Only I can say these things because only I, the Son of God, has the authority or the ability to come down from heaven, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and then ascend back up to heaven." Well, only Christ has the authority to do that. So Jesus is kind of laying the foundation for what he's saying and saying, "I have authority to say these things, and I have said these things. And yet you still don't get it." I believe that Nicodemus was just puzzled. I believe he's like many people we share the gospel with. He was just dumbfounded. And his mind was just processing, like we do so many times, just so many different things. And you know what? Jesus just brought down the hammer on Nicodemus. I mean, he brought the truth of the matter to Nicodemus. And again, I don't think he was being mean. He was being truthful. But what Jesus does next is an act of his grace. Rather than leaving Nicodemus just with all of this flooding of information, and even rather than Jesus leaving Nicodemus in a state of, "Well, I'm rejecting the only one that has the ability or the power from heaven to say these things, I'm rejecting that." Rather than leaving him there, Jesus, in his grace, says, "All right, Nicodemus, I'm going to draw you a picture." You ever been there before? Like, where it's like somebody's telling you something and you're just like, "I don't get it." And they're like, "Well, let me draw you in a picture." You know, my mom is horrible at directions. And like, you can tell her where to go, but she doesn't ever know how to do it. And my dad, growing up, I remember, he's like, "I'm just going to have to draw you a picture, aren't I? I'm going to have to draw you the picture with every turn and every street." Because she didn't get it. Jesus, in his grace, is like, "All right, Nicodemus, I'm going to draw you a picture." And here's what we see, the great picture. Jesus says in verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, we could read that today and be like, "What in the world does that mean?" But Jesus was being very strategic with Nicodemus here. He was sharing something from history thousands of years ago. He was sharing something recorded in Numbers 21 verses 5 through 9. Something that Nicodemus probably would have been well versed on. Something that knowledge that Nicodemus would have understood and even remembered. And let me just go back and read that, because this is probably one of the most powerful parts of this conversation. And it says this in Numbers 21 verses 5 through 9. This is what Jesus was trying to do for Nicodemus, paint the picture with this. He says, or I'm going to read 4 through 9. It says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Have you ever been there? You ever been in that state of complaining? And it says, for there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. So I want you to see what's happening here. God was putting some judgment on them for their complaint, for not trusting in the path that He had given them. So it says the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. Jesus just painted probably the most powerful picture for Nicodemus that he could ever paint for him. Again, this illustration went back thousands of years in a reference to the teacher, Nicodemus, that he would have known about. Jesus was making the simple message of the cross as clear as he could to this very intellectual, confused, rejecting man. This story, though, in one way is kind of scary. But in another way, this story in Numbers is incredibly wonderful. Because you see the people of Israel, they were following what Moses had told them to do, and then they began to complain, and they were complaining pretty bad. They were like, I hate this worthless food. You ever been there where you're just the nastiness of your heart's just exposed, and you know it just comes out of you, if you will, and you say things or you do things that are just disgusting? That's where they were at. Because of sin. How is this passage so scary? Because it says first that due to their complaining and the attitude in their heart and their lack of faith, the Lord first, in His judgment, sent serpents. And those serpents went out there, and when the people were complaining, they would bite them. And guys, there's some symbolism here. The symbolism of the serpent is, guess what? It's sin. Sin will bite you and I. It will bite us, and the venom of sin will infiltrate us. The Bible, matter of fact, says, as you all probably know, that there is no one righteous. No, not one. None of us are innocent. And none of us can escape the bite of sin. And because of that, because God is perfect and righteous and just and holy, His judgment is upon us. I imagine when Nicodemus was thinking about the first part of this passage, he was like, oh no, have I done anything? You know what I mean? He was wondering, have I been bitten? Do I need to go through the rituals and the paths of repentance and stuff that I have to do that I'm so dedicated and devoted to? That's the scary part, is that sin is deadly. It says that they were infected and some died. Friends, the wages of our sin is death. But you know what is wonderful about this illustration? It's kind of confusing, but it's also wonderful. In the very same passage, it says that God sent another serpent. A serpent of bronze. And he told Moses, he says, I want you to take this other one and I want you to put it up on a pole. And as we just read, it says, if anyone looked at this serpent on the pole, regardless of how many times they had been bitten, regardless of their complaints, even if they were the ones that had complained just the absolute worst and said, I hate everything there is about this God and this journey. Have you ever been there? He says, you put that one up on the pole and look, this is an act of his grace. He says, if he looks at the one on the pole, then he's healed. This is fascinating. Nicodemus, in this conversation with Jesus, was doing everything he could to complicate what Jesus was trying to say. And his intellect and knowledge was hindering him from believing. And Jesus put it like this. What I'm telling you, Nicodemus, and guys, what he's telling us today is that here's what it takes to become a Christian, to be born again. You take your life, your heart, your mind, everything about you, and you turn to Jesus Christ. You gaze at Him in belief, in faith, and you will be healed. We like to complicate it. This profound but yet simple message is look to Christ and Christ alone and put all of your dependence on Him for salvation, not any of your works, your intellect, your religious activity. He was telling Nicodemus, gaze at Christ in faith in Him alone and you, Nicodemus, will be born again. One of my favorite theologians is Charles Spurgeon. Many years ago, I read a story of his conversion, and he was a 16-year-old, I believe, struggled with doubt, anxiety, depression, different things like that, and struggled to believe. He had studied the Bible. He would go to church gatherings and stuff and learn about the Bible. But he struggled to believe. He hadn't believed yet at the age of 16, I believe it was. But I read the story of his conversion, and it fascinated me. It says he was on the road one day and he saw a primitive Methodist church. Now, I don't really know the ins and outs of what it means to be primitive Methodist, but he painted the picture like this. They were fiery people. He said in the story of his conversions that oftentimes you could hear from outside of the church building the preacher or like preaching boldly or the people worshiping God. So he was intrigued. And it says that he went in there and found out that the pastor that normally preaches, probably someone who was of great intellect and well-versed in the scriptures, it says that he was absent that day. It said he was probably snowed in, so it must have been winter. He said there was only about 15 people in the room. And he said the guy stood up to preach a sermon, and it said that he stood up and he said the guy was a puny fellow. I think it's funny, like he's kind of mean. You know, in his description, he was like, he was a puny fellow. He said, a tailor of sorts. And in the testimony of his conversion, it said, this man was stupid. He said he didn't know anything about the Bible. He went on to explain that his sermon lasted about 10 to 15 minutes because he didn't have anything else to say. He said, but the one thing that he said that drew him to see what it meant to be born again and actually led him to faith in Christ on that snowy day under the preaching leadership of a lay preacher who was stupid was these words. The preacher said this, what you must do to be saved is gaze at Jesus Christ in belief. And he said, whenever he said that, It was so simple and yet so clear and so profound, because he had been looking to the left and to the right. He had been looking all different kinds of ways, but yet he had not looked just solely at Christ in belief. And he said, the pastor said, you look to Christ for salvation in belief and you will be saved. And he said that he went on to say, if you don't look to Christ, then not only will you die and be separated, but you'll be miserable. You know what we have today? We have friends, we have neighbors, we have co-workers, we have people in the community, we have people all over the world that have yet to gaze at Christ in faith and be saved. And no matter what they tell you or me, people are miserable. People are searching and seeking. All it took for Charles Spurgeon to be saved was to gaze at the bronze serpent on the pole, and him alone. And today we have so many people who are devoted to their faith, but not in Christ. They're devoted to the church, but not faith in Christ. They're devoted to an idol worship or something like that, but they're not devoted to Christ. And guess what? The consensus that I have come up with in any conversation that I've had is people are not happy, they're not joyful, they're miserable. This is wonderful news. The illustration that Jesus gave to Nicodemus was, gaze at Christ in faith and you will be saved. Do you know what I think we do as Christians a lot of times? What we do as Christians a lot of times is we will, at that moment of our conversion, because you have to, gaze at Christ in faith. Again, if you don't gaze in Christ in faith, if you don't look to Christ and Christ alone in faith, you cannot be born again. You cannot be saved. We will do that at the moment of our conversion, and then we'll think about heaven, where we'll say, well, I can't wait to get to heaven where I'll be gazing at Christ for eternity. But here's where we fall short. We fall short in the fact that we struggle to gaze at Christ on a daily basis. Friends, the gazing at Christ that we must do at conversion and that we will do for all of eternity doesn't end in between. But here's what I see about myself so many times, is I will be anxious. I will be stressed. I will be confused. I will be overwhelmed. I will be struggling. I will be happy. I will be sad. I will be, you fill in the blank. I will be in a conflict with somebody. I'll be thinking negative things about somebody. I'll be, again, fill in the blank for whatever it is, and I'm looking for some kind of resolve, and I'm looking to the left. I'm looking to the right. I'm gazing at this over here. I'm looking intently at this, and I'm still remaining in where I'm at. Friends, what I want to tell you today is this. No matter what is going on in your life today, you and I today, the only thing that we can do is to gaze at Christ today. And if we gaze at Him, we will be in His presence. We talked a few weeks back about abiding in Christ. We talked about abiding, how it means to pitch your tent in His presence. And we tried to talk about how, like, when you pitch a tent, like, you have to put stakes down. You know, there's a lot of prep work involved. And when you pitch a tent, like, you want it to stay there. So many times we become experts at pitching our tent in His presence, but we've already got a game plan of packing it up and moving it in somewhere other kind of presence. Guys, today we must pitch our tent in the presence of Christ and keep our gaze on Him. And guys, things will change in our life. I'm not saying things will get better or things will go away, but our attitude will change because we'll be gazing at the one who will fill us with the fruit of the Spirit. I like to tell people like this, whether it's anxiety or stress or relational conflict, whenever we view that in our lives, we must view it through the lens of Christ. We must view it with a gaze of Christ. And have you ever gazed at something? Have you ever gazed at something for so long that it almost starts to like be like you can see through it? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Like you look at it long enough, your eyes start to kind of play tricks on you and it almost kind of becomes, what is that, transparent or semi-transparent, one of those. You know what I mean? Where you can like kind of see through it a little bit or see around it. The Lord really just talked to me this week in the sense of you've got to stop looking at your situations and looking at other people and looking at what you got going on just as it is and then trying to fit Christ in there somewhere. You've got to look at it through a gaze of Christ. And guys, I did it. I began to look at other people with Christ in front of them. And I got a different view. I didn't so much see how they were driving me crazy. I didn't so much see how much tension there was between us. I didn't so much see how the stress of whatever this situation was, how it was just bogging me down. And what I saw was Christ. And it was the perfect view. So today what I want to tell you is the only view that you and I need to have today is a view of Christ. Jesus painted this picture for Nicodemus, and I believe it painted it pretty well. He said, you need to look at Christ, gaze at Christ in belief, and you will be healed. You will be saved. And then he finishes the passage to Nicodemus, the conversation, at least this part with Nicodemus, with that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus just told Nicodemus, you've been bitten. You're infected. Nicodemus, no matter how religious you are, no matter how much knowledge you have, you've been infected. And the only way of escape for you is to turn and look at Christ in faith. And he says these profound words, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And what I love about those words is Jesus reveals the recipients. He says, not only you, Nicodemus, but whoever looks at him, whoever gazes upon the bronze serpent on the pole, no matter how many times you've been bitten, no matter how much the sin that is in your life has infiltrated you, and no matter how many times you have just failed miserably, you have never out-sinned, the old saying, you've never out-sinned the grace of God. I believe that's what he was telling them here. No matter how infected you are with sin, you gaze at Christ in faith, and you will receive eternal life. You know, for the longest time, I took the phrase eternal life to strictly just be talking about heaven, which it certainly is talking about heaven. The Greek, another translation for eternal life would be everlasting life. John MacArthur had an incredible note in one of his commentaries that really opened my eyes to what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus here. Whenever he said eternal life, MacArthur says this, eternal life refers not only to eternal quantity, but divine quality of life. It means literally life of the age to come and refers to the resurrection and the heavenly existence in perfect glory and holiness, which is what we will be in when we go to heaven. But he goes on to say this life for believers in the Lord Jesus is experienced before heaven is reached. He says the eternal life is in essence nothing less than participation in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. And he finished with this. He said, "It is the life of God in every believer, yet not fully manifest until the resurrection." So here's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You must be born again. The only way to be born again is to gaze at Christ in faith, and you will be born again. And you will spend eternity in heaven. But he was also telling Nicodemus that you will experience Christ while on earth. You won't have to just be born again and then just wait for heaven to experience the beauty of Christ. You will experience that day in and day out. Guys, this is a message that we need to hear today. I shared a few weeks back, as the music starts to play here in a moment, we get ready for our response. I shared a few weeks back, or maybe even a month ago, that the term grace has a meaning that means beauty. And it totally transformed my view of God's grace. Into this meaning of experiencing the grace of God is more than just experiencing forgiveness of sin, which that's one of the bigger parts of it. But when we are participating in the grace of God, when we are experiencing that as a Christian, we are experiencing the beauty of Christ in our lives. Our lives shouldn't be miserable. We can be going through the hardest of times. We can be going through the most difficult relational conflict that we've ever gone through in our life. We could be struggling to love somebody more than we ever have. We can be experiencing loss. And just like the Israelites, we can be going through struggles. We could be in a season of complaining. God, why? Why, God, is this happening right now? You ever been there where you're like the Israelites and you're just like, you just say it out loud, it just comes out of your heart. I hate my life right now. I know I've been there a lot. Whoever believes in Him will experience everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him will experience, if you keep your gaze on Him, a life that is filled with the beautiful grace of God. In other words, your circumstances and my circumstances won't dictate on whether or not we view our life at the moment as a beautiful thing. And guys, I don't know about y'all, but some of the hardest times in my life when I fixed my gaze on Him. And guys, for me, it takes me, I think, getting to those rough times to fix my gaze on Him. And sometimes the Lord will allow us to go through really difficult things so that we'll turn our gaze from the things that we're looking at and put them on Him. Honestly, I believe my journey through cancer was that for me. I was looking to the left and to the right. And one of the hardest times in my life and my family's life caused me to fix my gaze on Him and depend on Him. So guys, whatever it is that you're dealing with right now, no matter what your circumstances, here's the beautiful thing about God's grace. No matter if when you came in here today, you were complaining in your mind, "I hate what I'm doing right now. I hate my job. I hate where I'm at. I hate this. I hate my circumstances. I hate that things are so rough and hard right now. I hate it that it's stressful. I hate it that there's anxiousness right now." Regardless of that, whether that's going through your mind right now, if you will fix your gaze on Christ, you will today experience His presence. You will today experience the beauty of His grace. And guys, it will be the greatest experience today that you can experience, and it will cause you, it should cause you to not want to gaze at anything else. So here's my call to you today. Here's my question for you today. It's this: what are you gazing at? Who are you gazing at? If it's anything or anyone other than your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then today there's only one response that you can have, and that is for you and I to get, if you will, on the knees of our hearts and just get our hearts and minds redirected towards the King. It don't have to be pretty. But you and I today, if we're not gazing at Him, if we're not looking at that pole with the bronze serpent, then nothing else that we're looking at is going to give us any relief. Nothing else that we're looking at is going to cause us to have peace or anything like that. But He will. So I urge you today to consider again, who are you looking at? And then consider the question: will you turn all of your gazes today towards Him? Like, truly do that. Will you begin to pray and just ask the Lord to work in your heart and your mind and say, Lord, I want to look at You. And just look on Him. Gaze on Him. Will you do that today? Charles Spurgeon, the pastor that preached, said it perfectly. And Charles Spurgeon said this kind of struck him at the core of his heart. He said, if you don't gaze at Christ, you'll be miserable. Friends, if you're an unbeliever, if you don't know Christ and you don't gaze at Christ for salvation, then you will be miserable. But friends, believers, if we're not gazing at Christ, I'm here to tell you there's nothing else that we can gaze at that will relieve us from being miserable. I think if we were all honest, we would agree that there's not a relationship in this life that I can truly gaze at that's absolutely perfect and holy and beautiful in every aspect other than Christ. So friends, I'm calling us today to turn our views towards Jesus Christ and just gaze at Him. If you're in here today and you've never gazed at Christ for salvation, maybe you've been to church some throughout your life. Maybe you know a lot to know about God. Maybe you serve in a church somewhere, or you have served in a church somewhere. Maybe you've read the Bible several times. I don't know your story. But one thing I do know from this story is that none of those things will cause this transformation of being born again. Only turning your view towards Christ in faith will save you. So I'm making a call today from the Scriptures, the words of Christ. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. I'm telling you today, under the authority of Christ in His Word, that if you believe on Him and Him alone, if you turn your attention in faith to Him and Christ alone, if you believe and have that faith, then you will be saved and you will have eternal life. And that whoever is for you. A lot of times people will slip in and out of churches and kind of be unnoticed, or think they're being unnoticed. But what I love about the Scriptures is Jesus makes it personal. And He says, whoever believes will have eternal life. If that whoever is you, you can respond today in faith. So in our time of response, for those of you that are members of Refuge Church, you know that we do the Lord's Supper every Sunday. You know that we believe that the Scripture teaches that the Lord's Supper is for believers to do as an act of remembering. The Lord's Supper is not necessarily so that He didn't give it to those in the upper room so that He would feel good about what He was doing. He gave it to them for them. Because He said, I'm doing this so that you can have a way to remember the cross, which is what we've talked about today. So guys, as we say every Sunday, before you take the Lord's Supper. We don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. What I'm going to ask you to do is just pray Psalm 139, a few verses there at the end where it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me if there's any wicked ways in me, and then lead me into the way everlasting." That's a prayer to God as a believer where you're asking Him to search you and reveal to you any wicked ways in you, any sinful ways in you. And then once that revealing has happened, for Him to lead you into the way everlasting. I say this every week and I'll say it again. Only stay in that time of revealing long enough for Him to reveal and then go into the way everlasting. But God's grace is in the entire process. So guys, that's what we're doing with the Lord's Supper. You can come and get it and take it at your seat. You can go anywhere in this building. You can go outside and take the Lord's Supper. But that's what we're doing today with the Lord's Supper. But I want to just encourage all of us to again ask ourselves that question in the midst of everything we're going through in life. Who am I gazing at today? And I'll be honest with you. Moments before I came up here, I was struggling to gaze at Christ. I was anxious and frustrated and everything else you could be. And I was sitting back there in the hallway making the kids kind of sit down because they were acting a little crazy. And it was as if the Lord just came before me and I looked at my kids. I looked at my kids through the gaze of Christ. And I was just like, that's how He sees them. That's how I should see them. And that spirit of frustration and anxiousness, it was just lifted. Like supernaturally lifted. And I just sat down and started praying and even just crying a little bit. And the kids came and kind of put their arm on my shoulder and they're like, "Dad, I'm sorry. Can we go out there? Can we go out there?" And then we worship together. If you're struggling to gaze at Christ today, go before Him and ask Him to show Himself to you. Let's respond.